Brothers and sisters, I proclaim to you this afternoon the word of our God as we could read it from Romans and Ezekiel. As the church has summarized it and we together confess it in Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 32 begins the third part of the Catechism, the topic then being our thankfulness. Question 86. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ, without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits, and he may be praised by us. Further, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and that by our godly walk of life we may win our neighbors for Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from the ungrateful and impenitent walk of life? By no means. The scripture says that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, greedy person, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like shall inherit the kingdom of God. As I just mentioned, Lord's Day 32 begins the third part of the Catechism. First part, Lord's Day 2 to 4, about sin and misery. Second part, 5 through 31, about deliverance. Now the third part, gratitude. And we're thinking, this is a very positive topic. Gratitude, we like it. We get into question 86, and we've got a problem. For question 86 is this. There's an introduction to it. And then, why must we do good works? And we're thinking, the language of must doesn't belong in the category of thankfulness. Isn't thankfulness supposed to be spontaneous? If you're going to tell me what my thankfulness has to look like, how do you know it's genuine? Is it then not mechanical? So there's the problem. Should we be told how to be thankful? The answer is yes and no. I summarize the sermon then with this theme: Christ's Spirit renews the child of God so that he does good works. In developing that theme, I ask attention for 3 points. First is, good works are God's gift. It's not spontaneous. It's God's gift. In second place, good works are our responsibility. I need to bring forth spontaneous works of gratitude. And in third place, good works have a benefit. So then first, good works are God's gift. The Lord God congregation created a world, Genesis chapter 1. He observed all he had made and he says it is very good, and it includes the human race. A people God created, says Genesis 1, 26, in the image of God. That's a verb. That's our mandate, to make it our business to reflect what God is like. So, God in heaven, the angels above, the creatures of earth should look at man and see reflected in man's conduct something of what God is like. As God is faithful, so the human race to be faithful, as God is pure, so the human race to be pure. As God is righteous, so the human race to be righteous. As God is holy, so the human race to be holy. We get to reflect what God is like. There's our glorious mandate, image God. On a scale of 1 to 10, and God is 10, our position is a 9. Psalm 8, a little lower than God, so you have made him. Exalted. With our fall into sin, we lost that ability to image what God is like. Instead, though we were created to be on God's side, with the fall we rejected our position on God's side and joined Satan's side. Now that we are on Satan's side, says the Lord, you begin to image what Satan is like. And so Jesus can say to the Jews in John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He's a murderer from the beginning. Your will is to do the same. Murder. Hate. And you know what happens. The Jews did. Hate Jesus. Murdered him. Then again, that's consistent with human identity. Reflect what Satan is like. The works of the flesh are inherently selfish, as Satan is selfish. And the point of it is, congregation, as a result of the fall into sin, we've become slaves to sin. Slaves of Satan. We are not free agents, able to decide to do this or that, as in reflect God, reflect Satan. We are by nature slaves to sin. We realize that that consequence of our fall does not glorify the Lord God. And that's why it's prompted a response on God's part, and the response is wrath, is judgment upon the rebel. But that's not the full scope of God's response. For it's pleased him to send his Son into this world. We heard of that this morning. The Son of God has left the glory of heaven, entered this world. Why? To take on himself the judgment people deserve. In the course of his earthly life, Jesus consistently reflected what God is like. He never sinned. He never attracted the judgment, the wrath of God. That's the glorious gospel. And yet what did the Lord God do? Since this perfect Son, who imaged him without a fault, sent that Son to the cross. And on the cross, the sins of God's people, yours and mine, are piled onto Jesus, so that Jesus becomes the sinner. And because he's the sinner, he's rejected by God. Yet even as he on the cross is rejected by God, he's not crushed under the judgment of God. Even on the cross, he continues to image what God is like. Faithful, merciful, holy. And in the process, he atones for sin so that God's own are reconciled to God again. It's a gospel we're very familiar with. And the blessed consequence, congregation, of Jesus' atoning work is that we're transferred, says Paul to the Colossians, that we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness Satan's side, back to God's side. That's the whole matter of justification. How are you righteous before God? Jesus. Only my true faith in Jesus Christ. He's taken my sin on himself. His perfect obedience covers my disobedience so that God says, you're righteous, you're not guilty. You're taken back from Satan's side, restored to God's side. Glorious, glorious gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore, because he's drawn all this out in the previous chapters, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's you and me. That's you and me. Where do you see yourself, beloved? On Satan's side or on God's side? And why would you answer that question the way you do? There's something in us that says, look, I've been in church long enough, I know the right answer is I'm on God's side. But another part of us that says, but I know myself well enough, and I see so many sins remaining in me, I must still be on Satan's side. I need to try harder. I need to overcome sin. I need to overcome that bad habit. I need to do this, I need to do that. I'm still on Satan's side. And if I can overcome this, that, and the other, why, then I can be sure, yes, I am on God's side. And we try. And we fail. And we conclude, I guess I'm on Satan's side after all. Brothers, sisters, what does God say about you? Where does he put you? How do you know the answer to that? The Lord God came to Abraham one day and told him to his face, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. Abram wasn't to doubt. Is he on God's side or Abram's or Satan's side? God said, I'll be God to you. Was Isaac to doubt? God said, I'll be God to you and to your descendants after you, says God to Abram. Where does Isaac belong? On God's side. Where do you fit in? We spoke about this a few weeks ago. You and I are grafted into the tree of Abraham so that what is Abraham's is yours and is mine. That's what's signified and sealed to you in your baptism. Where are you? God's side or Satan's side? What does God say about you? My brothers, my sisters, turn with me, please, to the form for the baptism of infants. Page 597. What does it mean when God says, I will be God to you? Page 597, first column, halfway down, concerning the Father. When we're baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. What's that mean? He adopts us for his children and heirs. Where are you? On God's side or on Satan's side? He adopts us for his children and heirs. That's what it means when God the Father says, I will be God to you. So, he promises to avert, to provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. Where are you? God said, my side. That's what the Father says. And the Son? Next paragraph. When we're baptized in the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. I will be God to you, says God the Son. And what that means is forgiven of your sin. You are freed from your sins and accounted righteous before God. Where are you? God's side or Satan's side? God, beloved, answers the question and says, you, my people, are on my side. You are not on Satan's side. That's signified and sealed to you in your baptism. This, then, is your identity. Who you really are. Not your history. Not your track record. Not your wealth, not your marriage, not your family status. Nothing typifies your identity so much as what God has said. You're on my side. Now, next question. Do those on God's side, again, reflect what God is like? Or do those on God's side still reflect what Satan's like? How would you answer that? You're on God's side, yes? That's what God has said. Do you reflect what God is like? Do you reflect what Satan is like? Put the question differently. Do you think you're a slave to sin? Do you think you're a slave to Satan? Again, we look at ourselves and we draw the conclusion, there's so much sin left in me. I try and I try and I try, but I keep failing. I must be still on Satan's side. I understand the thought. But it's not biblical. The Lord your God, congregation, has said of you, you are mine. And what does that mean? Perhaps I could ask you to flip in your Bibles for a moment to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, where the apostle speaks, verse 3, about being baptized into Christ Jesus. Well, you are baptized into the name of the Son. What's that mean? And the apostle says, look, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So, when Christ was on the cross, you were somehow on the cross. When Christ died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. We were, therefore, buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You have a new way of living, says the apostle. And he draws that out in the subsequent verses. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. our old self, the way we were as slaves to sin, to Satan. That's crucified so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We've been raised to a new life, says the apostle, verse 9. Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die. Death no longer has dominion over him. But that's equally true for you and me, the apostle continues, verse 11. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Where are you? Satan's side? God's side. His argument, you're on God's side, so you're dead to sin. Results, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And 14, sin will have no dominion over you. Who's your boss, Satan or God? Paul's argument, you're on God's side, God is your boss, sin is not. Meaning, you don't have to listen to Satan. You don't have to listen to the voice that whispers in your ear, this is what you need to do. You've died to sin. You live for the Lord. This congregation gets us to the heart of Lord's Day 32. 4. Lord's Day 32 takes us a step beyond the work of Jesus Christ and what he gave to us through his blood. Set free from bondage to sin and Satan, back in God's sight. Says the Lord's Day, exactly because you're back on God's side, you have been changed by the Spirit. Changed by the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, you have a heart of stone. Says the prophet, I will take the heart of stone out and give you a heart of flesh so that what? You obey. You want to do what God tells you to do. That's sanctification. You've been changed. You've been renewed. You've been made holy. So that you want to do what God wants you to do. Tell me, congregation, after Good Friday, is that the end of what Jesus did? Died, arose, ascended, and that's the end? No, he poured out his Holy Spirit. Why? Pentecost, to change people. We were dead, we're made alive. We had hearts of stone, we received hearts of flesh wanting to obey. The same folk who cried out to crucify, crucify Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, put up for sale signs in front of their house, give the proceeds to the disciples to distribute amongst the poor. The selfishness is gone. There's a wanting to serve the way the Lord gave his Son to serve the undeserving. You surprised? Baptism form. What's it mean when God says, I will be God to you? The Spirit is poured out. He makes his home in you. Striking thought. And what's the consequence of the Spirit dwelling in you? Says the baptism form, he imparts to us what we have in Christ, namely cleansing from our sins and what? And the daily renewal of our lives. Until we should finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Daily renewal of our lives. That means change. That means being renewed. That means people dead in sin are made alive. Congregation, that's your identity. Christ's people. His Spirit dwells in your heart. Now, what's the Spirit do in your heart? Just sit there, hibernate, do nothing? He effects change. And that change is real. Let us sigh. 2 months ago, you did not hear the red-winged blackbird sing the way you hear him today. A month ago, you didn't see the crocuses coming out of the ground the way you see them today. What's made the change? Psalm 104. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit lives in your heart too. That's the promise in baptism. But if the Spirit lives in your heart, there is change. So you no longer do what you used to do. Crucify him. Hatred for the neighbor. Selfishness. Instead, there is that giving, serving. You see, that's Romans 8. Those that live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those that live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To live according to the flesh is death. Set your mind on things of the Spirit, that's life. And the apostle adds, if you have the blood of Christ, you also have the Spirit of Christ. The two always come together. It's an exciting thought. We are so used, Canadian Reformed people, to thinking about the gospel as this is the work of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood for my sin, grace alone. And that's right. But it's not the whole gospel. The same Christ has given you his Spirit to change you. And exactly because you are changed, you're needing to see yourself as no longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to Satan, but a child of God, able to live as a child of God. And I wonder, if we thought more in those terms, would we make more progress in fighting sin? Back to Lord's Day 32. Why must we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Spirit to be his image. What's that mean? Our confession is we're equipped to serve God. I don't have to listen to Satan. I am not a slave of sin. I am a servant of God. My brothers, my sisters, let's think in those terms. That's our identity. Move on to our second point yet. Good works are our responsibility. God's changed us. I will do good works. and therefore I must do good works. I'm created to image God. I'm recreated to image God. So what am I going to do? Make it my business to image God. I'm responsible. But I say, I'm so weak. I've got the moments I don't feel like it. I find it so hard. That's true. Doesn't take away from the fact that the Spirit has changed me. And now it's my responsibility to work with the identity God has given to me. Meaning, deny myself. I don't want to listen to the sin within. I want to listen to God's word. Must do good works. How do I get good at doing that? Is there a way to get good at doing good works? When you got your G, and for the first time got behind the wheel of Dad's car, did you feel confident? Did you know what to do? The whole experience is overwhelming. You've got the steering wheel to think about. You've got the indicator to think about. You've got your feet to think about. What do you do? How much pressure? It's overwhelming. You drive 2 years or five, and most of us don't even think about what we do with our hands or with our feet. Automatic. Point? Practice. And you learn to develop the habit of driving. Want to play the piano and do the scales? Initially, it's all cumbersome and awkward. You got to think what to do with each finger. Practice, 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 and you develop a habit, and you don't think about it, and you just do it. And how about the service of the Lord? How about aggressively pursuing the habit of doing what's right? It takes effort. You don't learn the habit of driving overnight. You don't learn the habit of doing your scales on the piano overnight. It takes work. And so it is too with the Christian to do good works. It takes effort. You need to develop godly habits. It's the spiritual exercises we spoke about a couple of weeks ago. You need to do more than your 2 push-ups and 3 sit-ups a day. Typically, if you want to be physically healthy, you've got to do more exercise. So it is too with spiritual health. You want to do good works. I mean, that's only 32. We must do good work to receive the Spirit. Now, I'm responsible to do it. Develop the habit. Exercises. I understand. When you get your G1, you get it because you want to drive. You want to get your G2 and ultimately your G. And so there's this inner determination. And what about here? You are a child of God. He is your Father. And you want to image Him, no? Then it's true. Yes, we want to image Him, but we experience from time to time and too often for our liking, even our wanting to image God is so weak and so broken. And we keep working at it to develop the habit to image God well, even to want to image God well. It takes ongoing work. Is that a problem? No, beloved, you have the Spirit. Change the analogy for a moment. You've got the wind in your back. Is it then hard to walk from here to there? With the wind in your back, it's a lot easier than facing headwind. And that's the work of the Spirit. You have the wind in your back. You are made able to image what God is like. It still takes work. You still have to walk from here to there, though the wind is in your back. But it's that much easier because you have the wind in your back. And you can do good works. It's that much easier because you have the Holy Spirit who dwells in your heart. And that's why I say good works are both a gift and a responsibility. Both a responsibility and a gift. And the last point, does any encouragement follow? What's the benefit of it all, of doing good works? Huge! Tell me, is Satan going to motivate somebody on Satan's side to image God? He wouldn't do that. Will the Holy Spirit take somebody on Satan's side and prompt them to image God? No. The Spirit works in step with the Son and with the Father. Those whom the Father has given to the Son are the ones the Son's redeemed. They are the ones on God's side. They are the ones the Spirit renews. You're seeing the renewing happening in your life, far from perfect, but it's there. God's glorious work. How encouraging. The weakness remains, but you sense something of the wind in your back. That means I'm a child of God. That's confirmation of what I've been told in baptism. I belong. Then there's so many weaknesses and so many doubts. Who am I really? What's my identity? And we're allowed to tell each other, allowed to tell our children, allowed to remind our friends. God said, "You're mine. I will be God to you. And I can see evidence of that reality in your life. The Spirit dwells in you. I see the change." That is so encouraging for every generation, for any social status I may have, whatever my position in life. The fruit of the Spirit does not characterize people on Satan's side. The fruit of the Spirit evident in me. There's the evidence. Yes, I do belong. God confirms His word given in baptism. Why must I do good works? Because God makes me able to. Spirit dwells within me. It's my responsibility too. And the benefit? I'm greatly encouraged in a life of service. That's what those around me need to see. And it prompts them to ask, why are you what you are? Who knows that conversation goes under God's blessing when you're neighbor for Christ. But the whole thing encouraging, I'm weak. God is strong. He says, mine, and gives the evidence. Then I can't wait for the day of Jesus to come back, because then the weakness is gone. And I'll want perfectly, and I'll do perfectly, image my God. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.